We looked a little this morning at faith and some of the tests of faith that you and I as Christians go through. I want to continue that a little tonight and expand it into an area that looks at the hindrances to some of the faith that we have and the tremendous blessings that you and I can have in faith. But let's look at some of the specific tests of faith that you and I might be confronted with. And I want to start in the Old Testament. Joshua. Let's go to Joshua chapter 6. These are all well-known passages of Scripture, but I hope that we might have a slightly different perspective on them as we look at the Word of God tonight. Joshua chapter 6, verse 1, and again we're using the NIV. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound the long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the people will go up, every man straight in." Now I want you to think about Joshua for a minute, because Joshua was a general. Joshua was a military man. Joshua had had lots of campaigns up to this point of time, and Joshua knew his job. Joshua knew what it was like to tackle a city. Joshua knew what it was like to fight a battle. And yet here he's been given instructions, and in Joshua's heart, I'm sure Joshua's saying, "Lord, this isn't the way it's done. You don't attack a city by walking around it once a day blowing ram's horns." You know, we can be like that. When the Lord says to us, "Go into the world and preach the gospel, and this is the way I want you to do it," we say, "But we've never done it that way. I mean, this isn't how it's done." As a young Christian, I had a concept that many of us have, and unfortunately many of us continue with this concept right through our lives. The concept was this: that there is a very special selected group of people, and as a youngster I wasn't sure how they were selected, but I felt sure it was right because I was privileged to sit and listen to some tremendous evangelists, and I used to think, gee, these are a really special group of people that God's going to use, and God always will use. I haven't counted the number of people here tonight, but let me tell you, however many numbers there are, that's how many evangelists are sitting in this building. Because every one of us should be evangelists. And you say, "Oh, but that's not the way the gospel's proclaimed. You have big events, you have gatherings like this, you have people who are experienced at it." You see, one of the strangest tests of faith that you and I will experience is just letting God have his way in our life. Just doing what God tells us to do. You know, the greatest thing that you find in the story of the city of Jericho is in verse 2. What did the Lord say to Joshua? "I have delivered the city to you. It's yours." You know, many of us have this idea of evangelism, don't we? What I would call, there are several types of evangelism that you find in the scriptures. There's one that I call the confrontationalist type of evangelist. You know, Philip was one of those. Famous evangelists down through the years, D.L. Moody, Billy Graham and so on. All these people who have been given a real gift to be able to powerfully proclaim the gospel in front of large audiences. Philip confronted the Ethiopian eunuch. "You understand what you spoke about? Do you understand what you read about?" Now, not all of us can be that sort of upfront evangelists. I don't know what sort of number you'd put on it, but I would suggest that probably 1% or less can be confrontational type evangelists. You know, and every survey of anybody that you do, doesn't matter what group of people it is, if you ask them the things that they fear most, at the top of the list on every survey that I've ever seen over all the years that I've been in business is death. That's the first thing. And the second thing is always speaking in public. So not all of us can stand in front of an audience. We're fearful of it. But not all of us are called to be that sort of confrontational evangelist. Paul was a different style. If you go over to Acts and in Acts chapter 17, you find Paul speaking and reasoning, says the scripture. That's an intellectual word. That's Paul using all his education, using all of his intellect, as he reasons in the synagogue with those people in the city of Athens. And then we find him, of course, in Mars Hill, reasoning about God. So there can be an intellectual presentation of the gospel. And let me tell you that it works. Some of you may know a man who was professor of paediatrics here in Brisbane for a number of years, John Rendell Short. He was associated with the Assemblies, I believe, for quite a while. I was aware of the fact that John was a born-again Christian. What I was not aware of, the fact, was that he had a tremendous influence amongst the medical profession in the hospitals in which he worked. And that came to me once when I was reading one of his books and I was waiting to see the director of pharmacology at PA Hospital, a guy who's now a professor of medicine down at Newcastle University, a guy called Peter Ravenscroft. And I was sitting in the little anteroom outside Peter's office reading this book of John Rendell Short. I hadn't taken it specifically, but I'd only just started reading it a couple of days before. And the foreword to that book was written by Peter Ravenscroft. And that sort of struck me as a little strange. And Peter came out and noticed the book. He said, he said, "You're reading that?" I said, "Peter," he said, "I'd never really realised that you were a Christian." I said, "I knew, you know, you're a nice guy." And we got talking about things and so on. And he said, when he first went to university and when he first went into med school, he was an agnostic. And yet it was the reasoning of John Rendell Short, as he listened to the lectures and as he reasoned with him intellectually, that persuaded Peter Ravenscroft to get into the scriptures and to read for himself. You see, sometimes we need to be an intellectual. Paul reasoned with the Jews and the Greeks in the synagogue on an intellectual basis. Not all of us can do that. But I want to remind you of something that happened in John chapter 9, a passage of scripture that everybody knows well, the healing of the blind man. And there is an evangelist who had a very simple message. The blind man said, "I don't know whether the man who gave me my sight is a sinner or not," when he was confronted by the Pharisees. "But one thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I can see." And every one of us who have come to the cross and accepted Christ as our Saviour can have that simple, straightforward testimony. One thing I know. I may not be able to reason the finer points of the Greek and the Hebrew language. I may not be able to discuss the theology of Scripture. But one thing I do know. Once I was a sinner, now I'm saved. You know, you will never be able to change a person's personal experience, whatever that might be in life. You know, we tell our kids, don't we, forever and a day when they're small, "Don't touch the stove, it's hot." But they will never understand that until one day there's an almighty scream and you run into the kitchen and there's the little fingers and they've been burnt. They appreciate the experience. Once I was a sinner. I may not have been a great sinner. I may not have done terrible things. But according to the word of God, I was born in sin and I was shapen in iniquity. I was a sinner. And I may have been conscious of that sin in my life from a very early age. Once I was a sinner, now I'm saved. A simple testimonial type of evangelism. There's another type of evangelist that we have in John's Gospel. It's in chapter 4. And this is a lady. This is a woman of ill repute, as we would say, being very diplomatic. She had five husbands. The man she was living with wasn't her husband. She was an outcast in the city. You know the story well. She used to come to the well at the time when nobody else was around. Except on this day, she met Jesus Christ. And when she went back into the city, what was her testimony? What was her role as an evangelist? To invite others to come. "Come see a man who told me all things that ever I did." you may only be able to invite someone to come and to hear the gospel. That's the work of an evangelist. How often have we asked? How often have we given that invitation to friends? How often have we given that invitation to people we come in contact with? They'll say no 9 times out of 10, but once they'll say yes. And who knows? That may be the opportunity that the Spirit of God uses. You know, we have a lot through our business, a lot of contact with people regularly. And we constantly are asking them if they're available to come to things that we have at Gumdale, the kids' club presentations, community barbecues and so on. We will always invariably get them to come along to Carol's night. That's the one invitation during the year that somehow or other people feel as though it's the right thing to do, to go to a church at Christmas time, isn't it? And so they'll come along at Carol night. But we still ask them. Once in a while they'll come to a barbecue. Once in a while they'll even come inside the hall after the barbecue and listen to the program. Often they'll go home. But it's the invitation. And every one of us can simply ask, would you like to come and enjoy this time of fellowship? Would you like to come? Come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Do you know there's another woman in Scripture who I'm always fascinated with because we know very little about her. And she had a very powerful influence in the locality in which she was found. If you turn to Acts chapter 9, you'll read of a person there who was a seamstress. And Dorcas had passed away. Dorcas had been called into the presence of the Lord. And yet what is said of Dorcas? That she was always doing good and she was helping the poor. The evangelization of simply serving others. That was Dorcas's testimony. She was always helping others. She was always doing good. Now I would presume, and perhaps I'm wrong in presuming this, but I would presume that Dorcas was not a highly educated woman. That Dorcas didn't have a great deal of education behind her. She may not have had a great deal of social status. But what she had, she used. And that was a gift of an ability to be able to use her hands. Let me tell you a story about a little assembly north of here. There, it's an older assembly. I won't mention it's the assembly concerned. You can talk to me later if you want to. There are about 12 older ladies. And by older, I mean those who are of pensionable age. I'm trying to be diplomatic, ladies, but they're old ladies, all right? And they felt the call, the desire to be able to do something that would be useful for the Lord. Now, a lot of you, when you get to retirement, you think, well, you know, my days are done, my days are numbered, that's it, finished, I'll sit back and do nothing. And they said, no, we've got to be able to do something. And they knew that amongst that dozen ladies, there were 7 who were very skillful with their fingers in needlework and craft and things like that. And so they approached the assembly and the oversight and said, look, we'd like to think about a craft group. I said, yeah, fine, excellent. And after a bit of prayer, they thought, and this is beautiful because this is what we do, isn't it? After a lot of prayer, they thought, well, if we can manage to get 6 or 7 ladies that we know in the area to come to the craft group, we'll have done pretty well. They set it all up, had their first Tuesday craft group, set out the tables underneath the hall, and eagerly awaited for 6 or 7 ladies to come with their young families that they might introduce some craft to them. 10 minutes before the allotted starting, they had 15 ladies there. 5 minutes before the allotted starting, it had got to 21. By the time it was ready to start, they had 35 ladies from this country town at a craft morning. Wonder what happened to the 6 or 7. You see, as I said this morning, we sort of put God in a little limited box, don't we, and say, well, that's what we think is possible. God says, I'm infinite. As a result of that craft morning, there have been 7 families baptised and added to that assembly, and it's growing greatly. And it all started because some old ladies, and I don't use that term disparagingly, but some old ladies had a desire to do something. And just like Dorcas, they did what they could But they did it in the power of the Spirit of God. You know, we can all be evangelists, but the challenge for us and the test is, are we prepared to act the way God wants us to act, to use the talents we had? Joshua was told to do something which I'm sure in his mortal mind, in his finite mind as a general with all his training, would say, it can't be done. That's not the way you do it. God help us and preserve us from taking the attitude that says, this isn't how we do it. Let us have a mind that's open to the way God wants us to work in our community, in our own lives, and we'll see tremendous results. But there's another great challenge that you face. If you turn over to the book of Judges, the next book in the Old Testament, there's another famous Old Testament character who faced another test. A different test. Look at chapter 7 of the book of Judges. The story of Gideon. Now the fascinating thing about Gideon is that he was a reluctant leader to start with. But then he decided, well, if I've got to do it, then we'll need this. We'll need all of these people, we'll need all of this equipment. And God says, hold it. That's too much. And gradually, as Gideon goes through the instructions that God's given him, he sees all his resources being reduced. And he's beginning to think to himself, I'm sure, what can we do with such meagre resources? You know, sometimes we convince ourselves that the resources we have are not sufficient. And so we do nothing. Sometimes we convince ourselves that our own resources are not sufficient. From a human perspective, that may be true. But when those resources are placed in the hands of an all-powerful, almighty, infinite God, then wonderful things can happen, as Gideon discovered. Reducing the resources. You know, sometimes we concentrate on numbers. What we should be concentrating on is the commitment. You see, when the Lord left this earth and went into glory, he gave the commission not to a huge group of people. He didn't give his commission to a bunch of highly educated men, women and children. He didn't give his commission to those who had a high degree of social status and social standing. He gave his commission to disciples who were fishermen, who were young, probably in their late 20s would be the oldest, and numbered 12. And he said, go into the world and preach the gospel. And what does Acts tell us? Those men turned the world upside down. Because they were committed. Because they were totally committed to the work that God had given him. Committing our resources is what's important. Not what's there. Another test that you'll find, and I'll hurry on quickly, is if you go over to 1 Kings in chapter 17, you'll see the story of the widow and Elijah. Depending on a very unlikely source for support. And yet that woman was prepared to do as the prophet asked. She gave everything that she had. And this ties in with the point I just made about not having numbers so much as commitment. I said this morning that I'm disappointed so often, and I'm sure the Lord is, when he sees, and I say this very kindly, but he sees a spirit of meanness about the Lord's people and their work for him. We tend to approach projects by saying, what's it going to cost? Can we do it more cheaply? Now, I'm not saying that we become lax and extravagant in using the Lord's resources, particularly financial resources. But let's get out of the mindset that says we have to do it as cheap as we can because that's being good stewards of God's money. It's not. Being a good steward of God's finances is saying, Lord, it is all yours, use what you want. I was challenged as a youngster by the late Dr. Roland Edwards in Bexley Assembly. And Roland Edwards took a Bible study once in our class, and he asked us to think about, for 3 minutes, and then to talk to the Bible class about what we would do if in God's sovereign will he wanted us to become absolute paupers, flat broke, nothing to possess. How would we handle that situation? Think about it. Job went through that sort of experience. God allowed it to happen. Job lost everything that he had. Would we be able to survive as Job did and say, I know that my Redeemer liveth? Or would we reach a point, and I say this very solemnly, would we reach a point where we'd throw it all away? What commitment do we have? What generosity of spirit do we have? If you look in 1 Kings chapter 17, I think it's about the 15th verse, 16th verse, about then, you'll find the record that while ever the widow gave to the Lord first, she never wanted for anything. Let's get that mindset that all that I have, all that I am is his. And if we have that mindset, then we'll never want for anything. There are some obstacles to faith. You see, faith is a word that is bandied around so much nowadays in the church without people really appreciating what's involved. I heard it from the time I can remember, you know, have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, believe. What sort of faith is it that you need? Faith's a very difficult thing to define. There is a definition, and you all know it. It's in Hebrews. Paul wrote a definition. I just want to look at it for a few minutes, just to look at the question of, is the faith that we have the right sort of faith? Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we don't see. This is what the ancients were commended for. For by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. In other words, God made the universe nothing out of nothing. From nothing he created. Now, the faith that we need to exercise in our life operates in a threefold way. Let me suggest this to you. Firstly, it has to operate on an intellectual level. What does Paul say? By faith, verse 3, we understand. That is, faith as it relates to the mind. Now, I can't prove to you Genesis chapter 1. No one can. I can't prove to you creation is recorded in Genesis. Neither can the evolutionist prove to you evolution. But intellectually, I've made a choice. I've chosen to accept what Genesis said, to accept the facts of Genesis in relation to creation. So we have to choose to accept the facts. Now, when it comes to our Lord Jesus Christ, we're not asked to choose facts that are not in, that are in dispute. The facts are not in dispute. History itself records the existence of a man called Christ Jesus, who walked amongst men, who was crucified on Calvary, whose claim was to be the Son of God. Are you prepared to accept that fact? That Jesus Christ, God's Son, was a real person. He wasn't just a spirit. He wasn't just an influence. He was a flesh and blood person born in a babe, as a babe in Bethlehem, the celebration of which is about to enshroud this world as we celebrate Christmas. We accept the fact that he was born as a babe. Lots of people in this city in which we live tonight accept the facts of the gospel. They accept the fact that Christ existed, but they're not Christian. So there's more to it than just accepting the facts. There's a verse that we used to have a chorus to in Romans. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. I was trying to think of the chorus itself, but my memory fails me. Romans 10 and 9 is a favourite verse of mine, is as much as I can remember. Martin might be able to recall from our younger days what it was. But Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. What does it say? If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Faith that relates to our emotion, because the seat of human emotion is the heart. Not the mind, it's the heart. If you believe in your heart that Jesus, God hath raised him from the dead. You know, I remember as a youngster sitting under, as I said before, some very powerful evangelists. And I will be the first to admit that even as a teenager, I would often, very quietly, shed a small tear as someone would describe again the terrible sufferings and the pain and the anguish and the agony that our Lord passed through at Calvary. To close your eyes and to see that Roman lash plough its furrows across his back. To hear the dull thud of that hammer as it nailed the hands and the feet of our Lord to the cross. To hear the clunk of a cross as it drops into the ground. You know, we can become emotionally involved with the sufferings of Christ. We can make a mental ascent and accept the facts that he existed and that he died. But neither of those will ever make us a Christian. You see, there's a third thing that faith has to do. If you turn to Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, what does the scripture say? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. There has to be a response. That acceptance of the facts of the gospel, of the glory of Christ as God's Son, of his birth here, of his miraculous life, of all that we have recorded in Scripture, the agony, the suffering of Calvary may emotionally bring us to tears, but have we ever called upon the name of the Lord for salvation? That's the essential ingredient. A conscious decision to accept him as my Saviour. And my friend, you may have sat under many, many powerful gospel presentations. You may have been able to read the scriptures from the time you were small, and you may have been able to enter into the physical agonies and sufferings of Christ. But if there has never been a time when you have called upon the name of the Lord to be saved, then you're not a Christian. There has to be that response. There has to be a response from the bottom of our heart that says, Lord, thank you for loving me so much. Lord, I'm a sinner. I may not have committed great sins, but I'm a sinner. And that sin is going to keep me out of heaven eternally. That sin is going to damn me to hell, which was reserved for the devil and his angels and all those who reject Christ as Saviour. Lord, I make a mental assent to all that. I accept those facts. Lord, I can appreciate a little of the physical, the emotional, and the spiritual sufferings that Christ went through at Calvary. Lord, come into my life and save me. A response. Can I ask you a question? Have you ever responded? Has there ever been a time in your life when you said simply, thank you for dying on Calvary's cross for me? Yes, as a child, I could be brought to tears. I could tell you all the facts of the gospel. I knew them from the time I was knee-high, as they say, to a grasshopper. But until there was a point in my life when I said, Lord, your death was for me. Lord, come into my life. Come into my heart. Cleanse me from my sin. I was never a Christian. The decision has to be yours. You know, there are lots of obstacles to that sort of saving faith. We can be concerned about what our friends will say. We can be concerned about how we'll be able to survive as a Christian. Nobody's ever said the Christian experience is going to be an easy one for any of us, because we all have that old nature still within us, and there'll be many days when we know we've disappointed the Lord. There'll be many days when we know we've failed. And yet he is God, sovereign over all. He's a God of love and a God of mercy. He's a God who is willing to forgive. But this morning we read in the book of Thessalonians about a church whose faith was growing. And I just want to close with a couple of thoughts on how can we have a faith that grows. Some of the things that will stop our faith growing are the allurements of the world, individually and collectively. I read a letter from South Africa 2 weeks ago from some friends of mine who mentioned a man who is known amongst assemblies in Australia. He was known for his great gift, his knowledge of the scriptures, but a man who was, I'll use the word seduced by money, seduced by the power of money, the allurement of the world's possessions. And the spiritual testimony that he had is today shot to pieces because of deception and corruption. The allurement of money can stop our faith from growing. It can hinder that growth that the world wants. You know, I'm reminded of the incident we have recorded in 1 Samuel. About David when he first meets Goliath. We've all heard the story from the time we were little kids, haven't we? David's experience had been that the Lord had been able to preserve him from the beasts of the field using a slingshot, and when he goes to the front line of the army to present the lunch to his brothers, and Goliath sends out his challenge, he eventually comes before King Saul, and Saul says, "Hey, you've got to take on my armour." And David puts it on, and once he says, "I can't move in this." You see, he was being given the wrong equipment. Sometimes we can do that. Sometimes we can try to use the wrong equipment. God makes use of the talents that we have if we're prepared to offer them to him. David went out in true faith saying, "Hey, I know what works. Simple slingshot, and I'll pick up 5 stones from the brook, and God is with me." That's all we need. That's faith growing. That's faith expanding. We need to be careful as brethren and sisters in a local church that we don't inhibit the growth of faith of individuals as happened. Remember when Nehemiah was rebuilding the walls of the city? Very early in the book of Nehemiah, I think it's about chapter 3 or 4, you'll find what his peers say. They're presented with the same problems that Nehemiah had, all the rubble and the broken down walls, and they said, "Hey, it's an impossible task." They were discouraged and they tried to discourage him. Let us not discourage others who are keen to do a work for the Lord. If we realise and appreciate that the Lord's behind it and that the God is blessing their work, let's encourage them. Let's not be, as we use the expression, wet rags. And we can be so easily. You know, I remember as a young 14-year-old, just 14, I was asked by Victor Wilson, Dr. Victor Wilson in Bexley, to open a gospel meeting for him in Leichhardt in Sydney. And I just took a small 5 minutes and spoke about 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and the presentation of the gospel we have in the first 3 verses. Very simple. Somewhere along the line I made reference to Ephesians, and I made a mistake. I spoke about Paul's second Ephesians instead of Ephesians chapter 2. I was only 14. You know the first thing that an elder of that assembly said to me afterwards? He said, "Learn your Bible, there is no second Ephesians." That's right. I mean, that's what I'd call a wet blanket. See, brethren, let's not be wet blankets. Let's not discourage those things that we see God working in. Oh, it takes wisdom and it takes spiritual guidance and spiritual discernment, but let's not be wet blankets. You know, the tremendous blessings of faith, and with this I'm not going to make any comment, I'm just going to read, because I don't think we can add to the blessings that you have of faith. The great faith chapter in the scripture, as you know, is chapter 11 of Hebrews. Everyone knows it. But I want to read some verses out of Hebrews chapter 11. And I want you to follow them with me. Paul's going through all of the Old Testament worthies. Look at verse 32, and we're going to read from verse 32. But what more shall I say? I don't have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel and the prophets, who through faith, conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. They were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin which so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. May God bless the reading of his word to us.